We have a rather lengthy text this morning. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. You remember from last week, Gabriel gave to Mary the announcement that she would conceive and bear a son, and the child would be holy and called the Son of God. And he told her that Elizabeth, her relative, was with child. And so we read in verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generations after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.' And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of scripture that we have read, in which two women give expression to their faith and confidence in you and rejoice in your greatness and your grace. So, Father, as we study it together, may that be the outcome of our time together. May it be a time of good instruction. May it be a time in which we advance in our understanding of things of God and an appreciation for them. And may it be a time of rejoicing, as this reunion was for Mary and Elizabeth. That should be the outcome of considering you, your person, your work, our great triune God, and the work of salvation that you have accomplished for us. And so we pray, Father, that through our time together, you would be glorified, your Son would be magnified in all that we do, and that we would be edified through this time of study and this time of worship. What a privilege it is, Father, to gather together with the saints. We can take it for granted and not appreciate it, but it is a necessary part of life for us. We need to be together. We dare not forsake the gathering together of the saints, as we are warned in the book of Hebrews not to do. So give us a steadfastness, a discipline in the year to come, that we would gather here, we would be here Sunday faithfully to study together and to worship together and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you together. Bless us, Father, spiritually this morning. Bless us materially and physically as well. We look to a new year and the days to come. These are troubling times in which we live, and we can look to the new year with some fear. Concern about war, concern about the economy, the danger of losing employment. Father, we can look at the new year in that way, and we can look at the world in that way. But we're not to do that. We're to look up. We're to look to You. We're to look to the throne of grace. Help us to do that. And to remember that You are absolutely sovereign. As Mary understood, You bring down kings from their thrones and You raise up those that You desire to bless. And You do that. You're in control of everything. And we can take great comfort in that and rejoice. May that be the consequence of our time together. But Father, we pray for the needs that we have. We pray for those who are sick, and there are many who are sick. We pray for them that You give healing, give encouragement. We pray for those whose jobs may be in jeopardy. Give them confidence in You and give them a certainty that You are in control, and bless them in that way and preserve their work or open opportunities of employment for them. Bless those who are discouraged from various experiences in life, difficulty in marriage, difficulty in various relationships. Give them wisdom. Bless them. Father, we pray for ourselves in many ways, and we thank You, Father, for the many things that You do give us, for the blessing and the help that You give us daily. We're reminded of that in our text. We forget that sometimes for various reasons. Maybe because You're so faithful to provide for us, we take it for granted. And sometimes the work that You're doing in our lives is so subtle, and it is through difficulties that we don't see the goodness that comes from it. And sometimes we can't see that until much later. But we can know by faith, by the confidence that Your Word gives us, that You are always working for our good. And we thank You and praise You for that. So when we go through difficulties, help us to understand that and to rest in that. Well, bless us to that end this morning as we study. Bless us this evening as we gather again to worship our Lord, remember His death in our behalf, and remember that He's coming again. We look forward to that day. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. An important part of what we do on a Sunday morning in this service is what we've just done. That's sing hymns. Yet when we think of hymn writers, we normally think of men. There are a few exceptions to that, but generally we think of men like Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, John Newton, to name a few. One of the greatest hymns ever written was composed by a young girl, Mary. It is her Magnificat, found in our text in Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. And it is great because it is all Scripture and it is all to God's glory. That's not always true of hymns. I think it was Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, who himself was trained in music and wrote hymns, who said, "Hymn writers will be saved, yet as by fire." So Mary's Magnificat is a model for hymn writers. And more than that, a model for worship, for prayer, as well as song. In fact, more than that, Mary's hymn shows us the way of fulfillment in life, how we are to think and live. It begins, "My soul exalts the Lord." She was not alone in that. Elizabeth, her relative, also glorified God with her. So both of these women give us a model for life and a pattern for joy. The book of Luke, you may remember from our first lesson, has been called the Gospel of Womanhood because of the prominent place that it gives to women. And one of the reasons for that is seen in our passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, meet and rejoice together in God's sovereign grace. It happened shortly after Mary learned that she, as a virgin, would conceive a child, and he would be the Son of God and Messiah. To confirm God's ability to do this miracle, Gabriel told Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, who was called barren, was already 6 months pregnant. And then he says, nothing will be impossible with God. The passage we look at this morning begins in verse 39 with Mary quickly deciding to leave Nazareth and visit Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, where immediately amazing things happen. Mary arrived unexpectedly, unannounced, and entered the house, greeted Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke writes in verse 41 that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not unusual for a child to move in the womb, but the sequence of these events indicates plainly that this was something unnatural. This was spiritual. This was supernatural. The sense of the verse is that before Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, before she could greet Mary, John leaped. He leaped for joy as a salute to the Son of God. Now, scientists and ethicists may debate and deny that a fetus is a person, but the Bible is clear about it. It indicates here that at 6 months in the womb, John responded supernaturally for sure, responded because of the stimulation that the Holy Spirit gave, but still responded with informed emotion. It was a supernatural event, but it's also a preview of his ministry as the forerunner to our Lord. He is the first to greet him and point to him. It was a supernatural enlightenment in an unborn child. That enlightenment continued in his mother. Under the influence of the Spirit, Elizabeth gives a cry of revelation in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And the idea of that statement is that Mary is the most blessed of women. No woman was ever blessed as Mary. In fact, I think we could say no mortal has been blessed, certainly in the way that she was blessed or blessed above her. She was blessed with the privilege of being the mother of the human nature of our Savior. Elizabeth acknowledges that, and she knew that. She was able to do that supernaturally by the Spirit. She'd not been informed of the events in Nazareth, of the announcement that Gabriel had given to Mary. She was not informed that Mary was with child. Still, she asks in verse 43, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? It was clearly a revelation of the Holy Spirit at that moment, and an important one, because she understood and she believed that Mary's child, Jesus, is the Messiah. She calls him Lord. Now, that is the title for the Messiah that David used in Psalm 110 and verse 1 when he wrote, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Perhaps Elizabeth had that psalm in mind, and she correctly applies it to the child that Mary was carrying and recognized he's no common child. This child is the Lord. Then in verse 45, Elizabeth concludes with a blessing on Mary. It has been called the first beatitude of the New Testament. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. We can assume that Zacharias was present when this was happening. And you'll remember from earlier in chapter 1, when Gabriel made the announcement to him in the temple that his wife Elizabeth, who was old, who was barren, would have a child, he didn't believe. And as a consequence of that, became dumb and possibly deaf. Well, we can assume that he's there. Maybe he's not hearing these things or hearing and can't respond, but Mary believed. What she believed was much more difficult to believe. It's a miracle of God that an elderly woman who had been barren all of her life would have a child, but how much more supernatural and miraculous is it for a virgin to conceive? And yet Mary believed. She had not doubted the good news, and the Spirit celebrated her faith here through Elizabeth and celebrated her submission to God's will. And Elizabeth was submissive to God's will as well. We shouldn't miss that. There's a great lesson in her example to us. She recognized that Mary, a woman much younger than she, was more blessed than she. Still, there was no envy in Elizabeth. She was full of joy for Mary and felt privileged to have been visited by the mother of her Lord. And in that way, her son would be like her, because he too would defer to Christ. Though he himself would become a great man, all of Israel be gathered to John the Baptist, yet at the height of his popularity, he would say of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's the pattern for a fulfilled life, a joyful life, lowering ourselves and exalting God. That is the response of genuine faith. It is one of humility. And it is the necessary attitude of the child of God who recognizes that he or she is unworthy and is the recipient of grace alone. It was the attitude of Mary herself. She called herself the bondslave of the Lord in verse 38, and she'll pick up on that description of herself in a moment. Well, as she hears these things, she's overcome with a sense of the blessing she had received. And Mary breaks forth in a hymn of praise, her Magnificat. It is called that because the first word Mary speaks in verse 46 of the Latin Vulgate is Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul exalts the Lord. It is a hymn that shows an uncommon knowledge of the Bible in both its breadth of Scripture and its depth of understanding, and it rivals anything spoken by a man in the Gospels. That's impressive, because women did not have the opportunities for education that men had, but impressive also, even more so, because she was so young when she spoke these words. If our knowledge of ancient Jewish culture gives us a true indication of the situation, then Mary was likely in her early teens at this time. New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias wrote that the usual age for a girl's betrothal was between 12 and 12 and a half. So Mary may have been around the age of 13 or 14 when the events of this chapter took place. And yet she had a better understanding of her situation and the promises of God's Word than most men of her time, as reflected in this hymn that is permeated with Old Testament concepts and phrases and verses woven together into poetry. Well, the greatness of this hymn has caused some doubts among scholars who doubt that she could have composed such a hymn, a woman at that age. J. Gresham Machen addressed that skepticism extensively in his book, The Virgin Birth. And after viewing some of the challenges to it, he asked the question, why may not the mother of Jesus have been endowed with the gift of simple poetry, so that in this experience she was able to mold the store of Scripture, made part of her life from childhood, into this beautiful hymn of praise? Well, there's nothing incredible in that. We know from what we know of Mary that she was an intelligent young woman. She was a highly gifted person. It's not incredible that someone who has a knowledge of Scripture that she has stored up would be able to do this, and not incredible that she would have stored up a great deal of knowledge. The ancients did not have books the way we do. They had to rely on their memory. So if a Greek boy wanted to get an education, he'd go to Athens and he'd attach himself to a philosopher, and he'd be there in the marketplace in the Stoa, and he would sit at the feet of a philosopher and he'd listen. And he'd take in what he heard, memorize what he heard. And it was the same for the Jewish people in the synagogue. They didn't have books. They had the scrolls there in the synagogue, but they would listen. And they were very gifted at taking in passages of Scripture, memorizing them, memorizing the sermons that were preached. And no doubt this is what Mary did. She took in the Scriptures that she heard. She memorized the Scriptures. She stored up the knowledge of the Bible in her mind. And we know that Mary was a reflective person. We read about her in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke in that way. She would treasure up the things that she heard from the angels and from others, and she would ponder them. She was a thoughtful person. So this hymn was the product of that. It was the product of deep thought on her part and a gift for poetry. It is structured in four parts. First, in verses 46 through 48, she gives praise to God for what He has done for her. Second, in verses 49 and 50, she extols the attributes of God's power and holiness and mercy. Third, in verses 51 through 53, she speaks of God's sovereign action in reversing the roles of the great and the small. And then fourth, in verses 54 and 55, she recalls God's mercy to Israel and His faithfulness to all His promises. That's all about God. She magnifies Him. She exalts Him. We might wonder, how do we do that? How do we magnify God? How do we lift Him up, exalt Him, and make Him great? We say that we do that when we use a microscope on an insect. We magnify it. We don't actually make it bigger. We only increase our perception of it. It's the same with God. We can't make Him bigger than He is. We can't magnify Him in that sense. He is infinite. We can't have any concept of His actual greatness or being. His thoughts are far above ours and limitless. In fact, we will spend all of eternity learning about Him. We will never come to the end of the knowledge of God. It is, as I say, limitless. We can't make God anything. But by thinking about Him and reflecting on His attributes and praising Him, we exalt Him in our minds, and in so doing, we increase our perception of Him. There are few things more profitable than doing that, than meditating on Scripture and on God's person and greatness and getting into our thoughts, into our minds, the truth about God. There are many positive influences that result from routinely thinking about God in His greatness, and many harmful consequences from having small thoughts of Him. The root of false theology is the idea of a small God. True godliness grows from the knowledge of God's greatness, His majesty, His glory. And that is what Mary extols here. She begins by praising God for His salvation. My soul exalts the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. In that confession, God my Savior, Mary answers the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which states that from the moment of her conception, Mary was, by God's grace, kept free from all taint of original sin. Well, only sinners need a Savior. A sinless person doesn't need a Savior. Since Mary confessed that she needed a Savior, and that the Lord is her Savior, she obviously was not without sin. Now, Mary is a person that should be honored by the church, by the Protestant church. She is, in many ways, a model for us. But she should never be worshipped. She was just a bond slave, she says in verse 48, as she explains all that she had was all of God's grace and mercy. That's the great thrust of this Magnificat. This is what she's praising God for. All that she has, all that her people will have, all that the people of God will have is all of grace. And we see that from the beginning. She says, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. Mary doesn't congratulate herself or exalt herself for the honor of being the mother of the Lord's human nature. Her response was to exalt God, not herself. And in that, she is a model for us, a good example for us. That is always the right response. That is always the inevitable response of those who really understand God and what He has given to us, and that He has given much to us. In fact, the more we have, the humbler we should be, and the more grateful and happier we will be. Mary said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She was joyful. We should be too. Christianity is not a mournful religion. It is a faith that is full of joy. It is a faith in which the Savior has taken the burdens upon Himself, and He has placed upon us a yoke that is light and easy. It's a faith that is full of joy, at least it should be. It is, and it should be in our lives, and it will be for us when we do what Mary did. Rejoice in God our Savior. Now just think of what we have in Christ. Not a master who demands constant payments and tortures for our sins like the heathen religions of the world. Our master is our Savior. He has not simply promised to save us someday from sin and death and hell. He has done it. He has done it all, and it's a finished work for all who, by His grace, have believed in Him. The more we understand Him and what He has done for us, that He has made us completely acceptable with the Father. The believer in Jesus Christ does not strive to gain God's acceptance. He or she has the complete acceptance of God, the full acceptance of God at the moment of faith. When we realize that, when we realize that He's made us completely acceptable to the Father and forever secure in the Father, that we can never be plucked from His hand, and that because of what Christ has done, all that the Father does in our life is for our good, whether we realize it or not. When we realize these things, we will rejoice as Mary did. Last night, it was late. I'm just about to finish reading through the Bible for this year. And so I was in Revelation 21. And I read verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And John goes on to describe the city that he sees. And then in verse 4 he writes, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And then the chapter goes on to describe glorious things. That lifted my spirits. That filled me with joy, because that's our future. It's not a possible future. It is a certain future. It is what has been obtained for us, and that should fill us with joy. Our lives will be filled with tears. That's why every tear is going to be wiped away someday. There's tragedy, hardship, difficulty in this life. But we should always view the things of this life and the experiences of this life in light of what is to come. That these trials and tribulations are brief. They pass in a moment, and what is ahead for us is for all eternity, world without end, and it is glorious beyond our comprehension. We cannot imagine how great it is. Now that's been secured for us. That's your future. It's not very far off. That should cause us to do just what Mary did, rejoice. Well, her joy continues in the second stanza of her hymn in verses 49 and 50, where she praises certain of the Lord's attributes, His power, His holiness, and His mercy. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." This is what accounts for Mary's blessing. She is insignificant. She is a bond slave of a humble state. But that doesn't matter. Because God is great. He is the Mighty One. And Mary was in awe of the power that He had exercised in her. It is what is at work in all of God's people, in every generation. It is what is at work in you at this moment, and that is the great power of God, the supernatural power of the Almighty. That is actually, literally, presently at work in your life, as it was in hers. It is life-changing power that exalted her from a humble state, someone who was in a low social position, just a Galilean peasant girl, exalted her to the most blessed woman of the world. Now that's what God does. He lifts His people. We see it all through Scripture, all through history. Gideon said, "My family is the least, and I am the youngest in my father's house." David was just a shepherd, the youngest of his seven brothers and overlooked by his father. But God made both of these men mighty warriors and rulers of Israel. He lifts up His people. He blesses the small. Those of whom the world thinks little, the Lord chooses. The Lord could have chosen a people for Himself from the kings and princes and nobles, the rich and the brilliant, the mighty of the earth, but He didn't do that. He chose the poor. He chose the lowly, those of a humble state who are foolish in the eyes of the world, those that the world overlooks, doesn't give any regard for. Those are the people that God has chosen, and the people that God blesses. Those are the people God does great things for, as He did for Mary. He is, as I said, working in your life at this moment and working to transform you. And as you look to Him, ponder Him as Mary did, you are transformed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Praise God that He is powerful, that He is the mighty one. We would be in a hopeless position if He were not. We could not redeem ourselves. He would not be able to redeem us or sustain us or glorify us if He were not the mighty one. But He is, and He will do just that. And Mary praises Him for that, praises Him for His might, and then she praises Him for His holiness. That's what follows appropriately her praise for His power, His holiness. If He were a mighty God without holiness, He would be a terrifying deity, like the gods of the pagans, vile and cruel and capricious, no different from sinful men, only stronger. But God is holy. Every aspect of His being is holy. It is pure and right. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham asked, and the answer to that is, of course, yes. He will always do right. He must do right. He is holy. He is just. He is reliable. He is not like men. He is different from us in every way. He is different from all of His creation because He's the Creator. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is non-created. He has no beginning or end. He is different from us. And that really is essentially what holiness means. It means separation. Fundamentally, that's the idea of holiness. And He is separate from us. He is different from us. Mary may have been quoting Isaiah 57:15 here, which states, "Thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." He is exalted above us, far above us. He is holy. And yet He has not separated Himself from us. He's involved in our lives. And in Isaiah, in that verse, 57:15, "He who dwells on a high and holy place," goes on to say that He also dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. Now that is the mercy of God. He is not only mighty, He is not only holy, He is merciful. Otherwise, we would not know Him. He dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. And in verse 50, Mary praises God for His mercy. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. There's a sense in which His mercy extends to all men without exception. That's called common grace. He gives all people life and breath and good things. He preserves man and beast, as David wrote in Psalm 36. But here it is God's special grace that Mary magnifies. It is His mercy for those who fear Him, who trust in and reverence Him. Mercy is God's help for the helpless. It is what lifts up the lowly. And Mary was confessing that she was a debtor to God's mercy, as every person is who fears Him. We are debtors to mercy alone. We have been chosen by God's grace for salvation through no merit of our own, through no effort of our own. When Paul wrote a description of those who would inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he added, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." It's God's mercy and grace that stoops low to choose and redeem sinners, many of whom are the offscouring of the world. Mr. Spurgeon once looked out on the congregation and said, "It is a great wonder to me that the Lord ever chose some of you. But it's a far greater wonder that He should ever have chosen me." Now that's the attitude all of us should have. It's the attitude that results from an understanding of who God is and what He has done for us by His mercy. That's the attitude that Mary had. She never felt that she had merited God's good favor. She was of a lowly state, just a bond slave, when He lifted her up and blessed her above all people. And so she magnifies God. And all of what she says in her praise of God is in praise of the child, a mere fetus, she was carrying. The words "mighty" and "holy" are applied to the promised child. We go back to those four names that are given to the child in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. He is named Mighty God. They were promised a child who would be Mighty God. And here He's described as Mighty. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Gabriel spoke of Him as the Holy Child, that holy thing. He is mighty and holy, and of course He is merciful. This is Christ she is praising in this way. Her child is her Savior. And she continues on these themes of deliverance and grace and greatness in the third stanza of her hymn in verses 51 through 53. By praising His sovereign action in reversing the fortunes of men. Verse 51, "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." At first glance, it would appear that Mary was recalling great moments in Israel's history when God had acted to deliver His people and bless them. But Mary's words in this hymn are about the acts of God in regard to the coming of the Messiah. And she was actually looking to the future, not the past. Often in the Old Testament, prophecies were recorded in the past tense, as already accomplished, in order to express the certainty of their occurrence. It's a way of saying it is so certain to happen that it's as though it's already occurred. They have a number of examples. One well-known example is Isaiah 53. It's written in the past tense. Centuries before Christ was born, Isaiah wrote of Him, "He was pierced through for our transgressions." Paul did the same regarding us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. "And these whom He predestined, He also glorified." Well, glorification is yet future, but Paul puts it in the past because what he is saying is it is so certain to occur because we have been predestined to that end, it's as though it's already happened. And here Mary was doing that in regard to Christ's work as our Savior. There will be a great reversal of things, a reversal of society and values and positions. In fact, it had already begun with the conception of Christ, the King and the Son of God, in the womb of a lowly bondslave. And so Mary knew that because God had begun His work in her in such a clearly miraculous way, that all of His promises regarding the Redeemer and the kingdom would certainly occur. Well, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. God could fulfill that. The conception of a child in the womb of a virgin, there's nothing He can't do. And so she speaks with confidence of the great things that He would do, puts it in the past with a sense of the certainty of it in the future. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. There are many times in the Old Testament that we read of God doing that from the earliest chapters to the end. He did it at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Instead of filling the earth as God had told mankind to do, men gathered on the plain of Shinar to build a tower that would reach into heaven and to make a name for themselves. They were full of pride. And so God confused their language and He scattered them over the face of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his heart in pride and God humbled him so that he became like a beast of the field. Afterward, when his mind returned to him, he confessed that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. He still does that. In Napoleon's tomb, engraved on the walls, are his great battles, Austerlitz and other victories. Missing are Moscow and Waterloo, where God humbled him. There are numerous examples of God defeating the proud. But they are just tokens of what God would do through His Son, both spiritually and materially, in the present and in the future. It was not the proud Pharisees who would inherit the kingdom of God, but the lowly sinners, the harlots and the tax collectors who would be received by Christ. It is the humble, those who see their sin and their need, those who know they are unworthy and in faith cast themselves on Christ, who are saved and exalted. It is the hungry who will be filled with good things, and the rich that will be sent away empty-handed. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, who will be filled and satisfied and have the kingdom. A person can fill his or her life with material things, but they will not satisfy, not fully, and not for long, because you can never have enough stuff. And it can't touch the core of our being. Only Christ can do that. And He satisfies and He fills those who by His grace are made hungry and thirsty for His righteousness and turn to Him in faith and trust in Him for salvation. Now those who do may continue to be humble and the lowly of the world. The Bible does not preach a health and wealth gospel. It doesn't preach prosperity theology. You may have a difficult life. You may have ill health. You may have a struggle financially. God brings the things into our life that we need. We may not want them, but God knows what's best for us. He loves us and He gives us the trials that we need. God doesn't promise to give us an easy life. That's heresy. We may continue to the day we die to be despised by the great of this world. That will end. Ultimately, Mary's prophecy will be fulfilled in the future when both the material and the spiritual promises are combined in the kingdom of God on the earth. When Christ returns, He will come as a conquering king. He will overthrow the wicked and He will exalt the righteous. He will overthrow the proud and exalt the humble, the people of faith. That is our hope. It was Israel's hope down through the ages. And Mary concludes her Magnificat in verses 54 and 55 with a statement of confidence in God's promises to do these things. Verse 54, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. This has been described as Mary's amen to her hymn. It is her statement that all of the promises that God gave to Abraham and Israel of a Redeemer and a King will happen and were happening. Oh, those promises had been given 1,500 years before Mary. And on through the centuries, these promises had been given and elaborated and expanded, and yet nothing had happened. By the time Mary is speaking, it's just at the end of 400 years of silence. And there must have been much discouragement in Israel about the promises of God. We get discouraged over what seems to be a lack of fulfillment of promises in our lives sometimes. And yet what Mary is saying is God's word is true. It is fulfilled in history according to God's time. It's fulfilled, the promises are, in our lives, in God's time. We're to trust Him. And she was seeing the reality of that. God's word is true. He's faithful. On that note of confidence, Mary's Magnificat concludes. It is all praise to God. It is all lifting God up and lowering self. That is the natural response of the spiritual person to the knowledge of God. The more we know of Him, the less we think about ourselves. The more humble we will become and the happier we will be. It has been said that spiritually, down is up and up is down. Both Mary and Elizabeth understood that. They went down in their self-importance and up in joy. The text ends with Luke stating that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months before returning home. It was a time of necessary fellowship for the two in which they rejoiced in God's grace and encouraged one another. They needed that. Mary needed that from the older, wiser woman. We all need that. We need the fellowship of the saints for growth in the knowledge of God, for mutual encouragement in the promises of God, for stimulation to good deeds, and for worship. The author of Hebrews warns us against forsaking the gathering together of the saints. We need to be gathering together. Well, they gathered together, and their time together was certainly filled with good fellowship. Both women understood worship, then how to live by magnifying God and diminishing self. He must increase, but I must decrease. That is the way to fulfillment and to a right life. Well, how do we do that? How do we have that attitude? By pondering God and His greatness and His grace, reflecting on Him, on His person, His works, His attributes, just as Mary did. If you don't do that, if you don't have an interest in doing that, it may be that you are not among His people. It may be that you are among the proud whom God will scatter. That's a terrifying thought. And you must come to an understanding of it. And you must first recognize that is your situation, that is your position, that's your condition, and repent. Turn to Christ. Turn to Him who is full of mercy. That's the hope. That's the promise to all who will hear. In fact, look at verse 50 again. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. So fear Him and you'll receive mercy. Trust in Him. Look to the One who died in the place of sinners. Look to Jesus Christ who is the mighty God and trust in Him. All who believe in Him are saved. They are at that moment of faith saved forever, made completely and forever acceptable to God and given a glorious inheritance beyond our comprehension. May God help you to do that. And having done that, magnify Him in your hearts and lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and grace and mercy. We read of these things as Mary extolled them. You are a mighty God who does mighty works in His people. You are holy. You produce holiness in Your people. And You're full of mercy. We thank You for that. We thank You that we look to an all-sufficient God who is merciful. Father, may we extol our triune God in our hearts. May we exhibit the life-changing character of Christ in our lives and be faithful witnesses in the midst of this world, we pray. We pray these things in His name. Amen.